the resurrected physical body of Christ, which is the foundation of our faith. That's our starting point for thinking about things eternal.
So many of the views that we take related to heaven and hell really fundamentally undermine who we are as humans.
You're listening to the Holy Joys Podcast, co-hosted by Jonathan Arnold and Dr. David Fry. Visit us at holyjoys.org and stay tuned for weekly discussions of theology and ministry practice, all for a holy, happy church.
In his book, Surprised by Hope, Wright says something like, salvation is not fundamentally about our, I don't want to misquote him, but he kind of downplays the relationship with God, me and God, kind of like the Protestant emphasis on me getting right with God. And he says it's really about joining God in his creation project. Mm-hmm. And I don't want to be unfair to Wright, but it does feel like there's so much emphasis on the new creation and not on us as individuals before God. And there's so many times in that book, I'm just like rejoicing, like, yes, he has, sure, you know, we've missed this. But then there's other times where I'm just like cringing at the deepest level and just like, oh my word, but what about being with God and God being our God? Like, relationship is huge. Dwelling is huge. So what are your thoughts on Wright? You know, do you think he's maybe kind of overcorrected it at some points?
I do. And I think, I'm looking right now at my bookshelf and pulling out a book by Michael Allen called Grounded in Heaven, which I think is a really nice response, really on that point to Wright. So you mentioned he, you know, downplaying this, what we may call, you know, a personal relationship with God. And he couples that with this, what he sees as a misconcept of saying, you know, our goal is to, you know, go to heaven. Well, I think those two points together, which he holds together, he really overstates he overstates it, and he doesn't need to. That's the thing. He doesn't need to. And actually, I think the other author, J. Richard Middleton, does the same thing in his book, New Heaven and New Earth. And I've actually interacted with Middleton on that. I don't have, you know, the opportunity to interact with Wright on it, but it's overstated, and I think the his concern for this language of personal relationship comes directly out of his adversity to seeing our salvation as being taken out of the world. Mm-hmm. And I think he holds those two together, and so it comes across to us as something, you know, quite odd. And that's where then I think Michael Allen's response is really good, and Grounded in Heaven. And so, for instance, you know, so how would I differ then in my language or description of heaven? I have no problem with saying, you know, we are going to heaven. You know, my goal is like John Wesley, you know, to make it to that happy shore. That's my passion in life. You know, one purpose, I think Wesley said, in the preface to his sermons, is to make it to that happy shore. I have no problem with that. Because I think that is biblical. So he is, he doesn't like that sort of language, simply because of how it has been packaged with this otherworldly language. And he wants to ground us in earth, which is why Michael Allen, mm-hmm, responded with the book title Grounded in Heaven. And I want to say, in the end, heaven is a place on earth. Earth doesn't comprehend heaven, but heaven comprehends earth. And, mm-hmm, And so I think if we think in those terms, we don't have to be as adverse what Wright is with that kind of language.
Yeah. So how do you define heaven? Because I think if we could get a working definition of heaven, it might be easier for us to make that step towards heaven and earth being one and not feeling that they're somehow pitted against one another. So, like, I think Wright says something like, Earth is man's space and heaven is God's space. And from the beginning, those have interlocked. You know, we see that in Eden, wherever God comes, that's temple theology, right? So that's like Beale. Right. That's so wherever heaven and earth are interlocking, God's space and man's space, heaven and earth are coming together. But there's going to be this full and complete marriage where the two become one, you know. So marriage is not only a signpost to union between an individual in Christ or between his people in Christ, but also a signpost to the marriage between God's space and man's space, heaven and earth. What about that? Just simple definition of heaven, of sure. earth.
Right. So Arthur Roberts, the title of his book is slipping my mind, but Arthur Roberts gives 12 different uses of the word heaven in Scripture. Simply put, I think heaven throughout Scripture in all of these, you know, 12 or even more senses, heaven ultimately is the dwelling place of God. Hmm. Now, you know, we have heaven appearing in Hebrew, it is a plural noun, but when it's translated in English using the plural, usually that refers to the skies, the atmosphere, the everything that's not, mm-hmm. you know, on the ground. Then when it's used in the singular in English, even though, again, in Hebrew it's a plural all the time, the translators are trying to convey heaven as the dwelling place of God. And yes, that is temple language. And yes, in the end, the earth is the temple of God. It's the dwelling place of God. And so I define heaven broadly as simply the dwelling place of God.
So I'm thinking of a song that we have sung at our little country church since I came there. It's a favorite song, and so we've continued to sing it. And the more I've thought about it, the more I think there's something to it. And I think it's been popularized again by maybe like the David Crowder Band or something. It's Heaven Came Down and Glory Filled My Soul. So, you know, for a while, I thought that was kind of strange, like heaven came down and glory filled my soul. But if you think about heaven as God's dwelling and you think about how the church is the temple, it does seem like there is a sense in which heaven is already come to earth in the church. In some way, you get in touch with heaven and with God's dwelling when you come into contact with the church.
Oh, certainly. Yeah, I think so. And I think that goes back to my previous comment about understanding heaven and earth more in terms of continuity, or at least more than what we have thought in the past. Mm-hmm. We have too often separated heaven and heaven and earth. Sometimes we do experience earth as hell, but we have so separated heaven and earth that leads us then to this view of earth as a place that we can trash before God trashes it. Hmm. And that's not at all what God's word allows us to, that's not a orientation that God allows us to have towards the earth. It's something very different. And I think that's very dangerous. Christians need to recover a better ecology, really. So most of the other reasons that people's happy anticipation for what ought to be a happy anticipation for heaven is either just non-existent or at least it's dampened are those sort of sometimes we think they're selfish issues, and you mentioned one of them, a young person who wants to get married. We have a lot of experiences that we look forward to in this world. And then our vision of heaven excludes those pleasures or those experiences that we can have as real physical beings, and of course, if a heaven without those things it's hard to imagine that it would be a place that we would enjoy more than this, and a heaven like that can wait. And so, really, it's all of those other things that we anticipate being able to enjoy. But as I think C.S. Lewis really does a great job, and there are others, but he does a great job of both through his fictional works and then his more intellectual works, describing for us how all of those experiences, even eating food, having a wonderful Sunday dinner, you know, all of those things are simply pointing us to the substance of which for which God has created us. So I talked a couple of weeks ago about what does mealtime look like in heaven. This coming week, I'll talk about what about marriage in heaven? What's that look like? And we know Jesus straightforwardly answered that question, but what does that mean about us as sexual beings? Because these bodies will be resurrected, not resuscitated, resurrected. And the church fathers speak often about the necessity of being numerically one with our body, that it's my body, my male body will be resurrected. And so we will have, we will be male or female eternally. Well, what's that look like? Why? And what's that mean for us biologically? Those are all important questions. But if we bracket that out altogether and say, no, we're just going to become angels, no, that's not what Jesus said. He said there is a particular way in which we will be like the angels, but that's not one of them. Mm-hmm. So anticipating the loss of the things that we take pleasure in now seems more like hell than heaven. And quite frankly, the popular visions of heaven and hell are reversed. Where hell is the place where you party and where you have all of the best of human experiences that we can imagine now, and hell and heaven is a place where you lose all those things.
Mm-hmm. Versus pleasures at his right hand forevermore.
Right. Right. Mm-hmm. So all of those things that fit within our experience of human pleasure now are all questions that cause people to wonder, you know, is heaven the loss of these things? And when in fact, heaven is the fulfillment of those.
So it seems like, and this goes back to our shared interest in systematic theology, it seems to me like so many of the things you're saying about our eschatology and how we need to correct our understanding of last things are really grounded in a strong Christian anthropology, understanding how we were created, who we were made to be, and the basic goodness of those things. So it seems like so many of the views that we take related to heaven and hell really fundamentally undermine who we are as humans. Mm-hmm. So how do you see maybe work that needs to be done in our anthropology potentially being a starting point for reshaping our eschatology?
Yeah, great question. And that actually takes me back to a seminary and just a little reference that Dr. Bill Urey made. I don't remember the whole context, but he mentioned having a physical theology, that we need a better physical theology, a theology of the physical. And that has really, really stayed with me. And even through this study of heaven as well as hell. And whatever we have to say about heaven, as we study God's word, and then as we study how Christian thinkers have reflected on God's word and interpreted it, I don't think we can leave out the importance of the resurrected physical body of Christ, which is the foundation of our faith. That's our starting point for thinking about things eternal. And that's a physical reality. That's where our physical theology has to start. But again, so many of our thoughts about heaven are spiritualized and disconnected, and are really become more like fairy tales than real physical realities.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and the thing I like to try to emphasize is that all the resources we need for this kind of renewal in our minds. All the resources that we need have really been deposited to us in the faith once for all delivered. So if we can get back to these fundamental doctrines and start to unpack them, like the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of the body, right there in the Apostles' Creed. You know, how many times do we recite that? Or maybe we don't recite it enough. How many times do we recite that? You know, we confess the resurrection of the body. But all of our talk about future things centers on heaven as some kind of often disembodied experience and never this, this bodily reality. So allowing the faith once for all delivered and getting back to these fundamental truths is really, I think, maybe the starting point. We just need to get back to what right. we believe as Christians and allow that to shape everything else.
It, certainly. And that's what we've emphasized today. And I'll throw this out. There's no way in the world we have time to address this question now. But in response to what other things keep a person from having a happy anticipation, this would be the next big one. And that is we are fearful, Second Peter 3, verse 13, I think it is, where we are to look forward and hasten the day of God. Right. Mm-hmm. When the new heavens and new earth will come. Mm-hmm. But we have a hard time looking forward to that, much less hastening that day when we know, or at least believe, to say we know who will be lost is might be saying it, overstating it, but believe that there are many, especially of our loved ones, who are not ready for that day. Mm-hmm. And so the question of how can we be happy in heaven while knowing that there are those that we love now who are suffering eternally in hell? That's a huge question. Right. Again, it's not one that we have time to get into, but that right. is a serious theological question that we have to have an answer, that we have to answer in light of the New Testament saints' eager anticipation for heaven. Do we not think that they thought those thoughts too? Of course they did. And yet, the biblical authors still convey this this notion, uninhibited, happy anticipation of the coming of God. So even the prospect that some may be lost in hell did not dampen the fact that that Paul, for instance, knew that his own death and the coming of Christ would be total gain. No loss in that, total gain. And so there are many ways to answer it, but that's the next big question that I think has to be addressed.
What do you think about our avoidance of death as a culture? How has that contributed to this loss? Because it seems to me like we more and more, even as the church, avoid death. We don't even want to call it a funeral anymore. We want to call it, a memorial. Not that there's something wrong with that, but we want to call it a celebration of life or something. We don't give people much time to mourn as a culture. You know, compared to biblical mourning to today, we resist putting graveyards next to churches, which is an ancient practice of memento mori, you know, intentionally bringing death before you. Even thinking about old paintings where you see a skull on the desk, you know, the famous painting of Augustine, you know, has that skull and of Luther in his study, that there's always a skull. Why? Well, it's a constant memento mori. We're bringing death before us. We have pushed that out of our culture. And I recently heard that John Baer, somebody I respect greatly, identified this as the number one challenge in evangelism. And that really has caused me to reflect how people, we used to say about, you know, where are you going to go when you die? Well, people don't even think about that question anymore, and they pushed it out. And so it doesn't have the deep resonance that it once had. So what do you think about this avoidance of death as our culture?
Yeah, so I am now still in that the 40 days of you know, traditional mourning that Christians have practiced for centuries over the loss of life. You know, my mother passed away on October 11th, and so you know this is a real question, and I honestly have you know, I've done a lot of reflecting on death. And I think the approach of, you know, prolonging life at any cost that is seems to just prevail within our culture now actually takes away from the sanctity of the passing of a saint. Mm-hmm. And I think is itself grounded in the lack of belief of a physical resurrection. There are many people who believe in some sort of afterlife, but again, it's this nebulous, spiritualized, out of body experience that causes us to go to extremes to preserve bodily life, as if we have given up hope of a bodily resurrection. And the truth is that while death itself is, you know, has a sentence of death, it will pass away. As we experience it now, it's a very, it's vital to the redemption of the world, the process that, that God has allowed to take place in order for there to be resurrection and redemption. So, you know, in our world today, we have a culture that sees death as the ultimate enemy. Mm-hmm. And will do anything to preserve life as it is now. For two reasons. One, because of a lack of a physical resurrection belief. And secondly, because of, I think, lack of, shall I say, appreciation of what has actually happened. Not appreciation in a good sense, but acknowledgement of the burden that all of the physical world is currently under. You know, creation, all of creation, including humanity, is groaning under the weight of Adam's sin. And so when you lose those two theological points, then I think it all adds up to a practice of whatever we do, we have to prolong life as long as we can. Hmm. And that's especially sad when I am around a Christian family or someone who's been around the church for a long time and they kind of fall into that way of thinking. I hope as pastors that we can convey a confidence and a real happy anticipation that's good even in the face of death. Hmm.
Yeah, it's challenging because, you know, there's those two truths that have to be kept in tension, and we mourn but not as others. And when I think about people who I think they do have a happy anticipation of heaven, it often is older people who say things like, well, more of my friends are on the other side than are here. Mm-hmm, and so right. That has created in them that anticipation. So trying to find that balance, I think, is really important. And I think, you know, to come back to what we said at the beginning of this time together, we want people to ultimately long for heaven, not because yes. their loved ones are there, but then ultimately because God is there. Not that those two are opposed, but finding that balance, I definitely think we at so many points are just so different in our as Christians in our understanding and response to death in the culture that surrounds us.
Oh, certainly, yeah, no question. We do interesting in our great effort to prolong life, we actually end up making death worse than it is. If I can say that, and it's weird to say that even, you know, in light of my own, you know, mother's passing, but there's a, it makes death more despairing than, what, and the grief that I have now, it's not a despairing grief. It's yes, I'm in mourning. There are times throughout the day, I was singing a song, a worship course, you know, driving to church the other night. and alone in the car, and I was singing the song, and I didn't remember which one it was, but a worship course, and the thought came to my mind that I never heard my mom sing. She was never known as a singer, but I was thinking that God has healed her, and although she's not resurrected yet, I do believe in conscious spirit being present with the Lord, and mom may be singing right now, and I long to hear what her voice is like. And I'm not despairing. It's not a despairing, but I mourn the fact that I can't hear her voice. I mourn the fact that I am here, and she is one step closer to experiencing humanity as God intended it to be. So my mourning is yes for her, but it's for myself as well.
Thanks for sharing that, because that is a beautiful picture of what hope-filled mourning looks like, which is such a paradox for the world to understand. It's amazing how our Christian hope really reshapes these experiences. And again, just the importance of what we're talking about for pastoral counseling, for so many things, pastoral care, and just our daily lives as believers.
Right.
All right. So before we close, two things. First of all, final question. We are coming out of the most important election in our history, and I want to make that clear, because this is definitely the most important, and so is the last one, and so will be the next one. Our nation has created a ton of turmoil and anxiety in our nation. So to kind of move maybe bluntly from the personal application of these truths to now the more cosmic application of these views, how does our knowledge of the coming resurrection and redemption of all things shape our anticipation for these things, our attitudes towards then our current situation, and our response to the turmoil that we see around us, where the nations are raging, the earth is groaning, things are in upheaval? How does this knowledge, this hope, shape our response to these kinds of situations?
I think we should be reminded, as Peter told us, we are pilgrims and exiles, or strangers, I think one translation says. We are pilgrims. We are passing through this age. And kings come and kings go. And that's not to downplay its importance. That's not to say that these things have no importance for us. But the basic Christian confession that Jesus is Lord ought to run through all of our public faith. It ought to dictate what our public faith looks like. Everything we do, from voting to living under authorities that perhaps we didn't vote for, if that's the case, we are guided by the basic Christian confession that is the basis of our salvation, by the way, that Jesus Christ is Lord. And that's not just theoretical. I know that's a theological statement in itself, but we have to live. We have to, as Kevin Van Hooser would say, we have to act like Jesus is our Lord. And so many times, I think that truth is lost in our loss of confidence and who we are in Christ. Mm-hmm. In fact, there may be some irony that, the day after the election, which I don't even know where all of that stands. I think they're still counting ballots, but, and the day after the election, there's no better time to talk about heaven than now. Mm-hmm. Lord, come quickly. But That ought to be true of our life, every day. So there's, and that question, that's a big question. So I'm giving you a very broad answer here, because that really opens up a lot of other thoughts as sure. to how we ought to relate to, you know, as Christians, but and particularly you asked, you know, in light of, you know, this topic of heaven. Mm-hmm. I guess I would say this, and I would end with this if you wish, going back to 2 Peter, you know, when he speaks of you know, the destruction using this apocalyptic language, and he tells us in verse 11, 2 Peter 3:11, he says, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? And our thinking about heaven has to translate into how do we actually live in this world a public faith that reflects careful holy living and a passion for being creatures who are made in the image of God, godliness, conveying godliness. And that has to be our guiding passion for thinking on these things.
Thank you for listening to the Holy Joys podcast. Email your questions about theology and ministry practice to podcast@holyjoys.org. Our labors for a holy, happy church are supported by generous listeners like you. Please pray about partnering with us at holyjoys.org/donate.